All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, how true it is that on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Where else would we stand but on the truth of Jesus' life and death and resurrection? And so, Father, we pray that that gospel truth would stir our affections this morning, that we would exalt in who he is and who he calls us to be. Lord, give me wisdom as I seek to speak your word. Father, help me say things that are true and helpful for your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is still socially unacceptable and often illegal to take credit for something that you didn't do. So this past week, you may have noticed that Wayne Simmons, a frequent guest of Fox News, was arrested for fabricating a 27-year career in the CIA. It is hard for me to believe that someone can think he can get on national television and do that, and yet he did, and rather successfully, at least up until last week. And Wayne is just one in a long line of resume forgers. The most famous may be Frank Bagnell. This is the man who's the inspiration behind that movie, Catch Me If You Can. He lied about graduating from Harvard and Columbia, pretended to have a law degree, practiced law, pretended to have a degree from Columbia and taught. And that's just the beginning of the accomplishments that he said he had accomplished when in fact he hadn't. And then do you remember James Frey, the author of the memoir, A Million Little Pieces, which turned out to be A Million Little Lies? And then how can we forget Lance Armstrong, who won 7 Tour de France titles only to have them stripped after he admitted that he took performance-enhancing drugs? So I just wanted on record that I really did go to the University of Oregon. I did not make that up. Now, these men were creative, but they were liars. They took credit for accomplishments that they never achieved. And so we should be honest about what we've done. We should be honest. Deception corrodes the soul. Now, the Christian life should be full of accomplishments, and not the type of accomplishments, I mean, it doesn't matter what school you went to or whether you went to school at all, right? Every day there are things that a Christian does to live out his faith, right? We pray. We meditate on Scripture. We study the Word carefully. We serve our friends and our family and our church. We sing together. That's an accomplishment. You know, singing loudly is an accomplishment. And we do all of these things, and we do them in the name of the Lord. We do so much more than that. We evangelize, we teach, we encourage, we exercise self-control. All these things are accomplishments. Now, no one is ever going to write a story about them, right? No one's going to blog about your reading, getting up and reading the Bible this morning or gathering together with God's people. It's not front page news. It's not even back page news. But in God's economy, it's an accomplishment. These are real, and they're wonderful accomplishments, and they may even be the evidence that we're born again. I mean, that makes them really great, right? You can look at your life and see, is this a life that's been transformed by the gospel? And where do you go to look? Well, you look at these accomplishments that add up and paint the portrait of a Christian, evidence that Christ atoned for your sins, and you are genuinely a follower of his. But all the good things that we do, all of these so-called accomplishments are really only evidence of our salvation if we don't take the credit for them. Right? Central to Christianity is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul is saying, because God is the one at work in you, he gets the credit. So our accomplishments are nothing more than a work of God's amazing grace. Our passage this morning is not Philippians, it's the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Verses 9 to 14, which you'll find in your pew Bible on page 998. So if you are a guest with us, welcome to a relatively long sermon on a relatively short passage in a very old letter called The Letter to Titus, written by the Apostle Paul. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 998. If you're with us and you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to take that one with you. Paul is the author of this very short letter written to his disciple Titus. Titus is in Crete with the responsibility of ministering to fledgling churches, very new baby churches. So Paul wrote this letter for Titus, but we're sure that Paul intended Titus to read this letter to the churches in Crete, because that's what happened from the moment Titus received the letter. Local churches have been reading this letter aloud, working through it, studying it for centuries and centuries. And that's why, as Christians, we believe this letter is not merely for Titus or for the churches in Crete, but it's actually for Mount Vernon. It's for us today. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, we find some of the clearest and most important bits of instruction on the topic of how to honor the Lord, how to give God the credit, why to give God the credit. We find one of the most nitty-gritty, theologically rich and dense explanations of why and how to honor the Lord in the entire Bible. Now, this morning, I want us to see that the Christian can only honor the Lord because of God's grace. The Christian can only honor the Lord because of God's grace. All those accomplishments that I mentioned before, again, not where you went to school, not where you work, not how many kids you have, right? Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your faithfulness in striving to honor the Lord in the nitty-gritty details of your life. All of that can only be done because of His grace. Grace which touches our past and our present and our future. So this morning I have 3 points if you're taking notes, or if you're not taking notes, I have 3 points. First, the need for grace. Second, the reality of grace. And third, the way of grace. So let's start off with the need for grace. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Paul has just exhorted Titus to instruct the church regarding the older men and older women and younger men and younger women. And now Paul turns his attention to the slaves or bond servants in the church. Verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, as I said, Paul is telling Titus how to instruct the church, and we are in the application part of this letter in verses, really chapter 2, verses 1, all the way through chapter 10. This is the application part of the letter. Titus is to tell the Christians in the congregation how they ought to live. Again, in verses 1 through 8, how should the older men live? You know, don't give up. How should the older women live? Right? Invest in young women. How should the younger women live? Invest in the home. How should the young men live? Don't give in. And then in verses 9 and 10, he addresses the slaves. And again, the Greek word could be translated slave, bondservant, servant. Either way, this is strange to us since Paul has already addressed every person in the church, right? Everybody fits in that category. Old men, old women, young women. I mean, that's all of us. So why does Paul then switch his attention and address very specifically and very personally the slaves or bondservants in the congregation? Why does he single them out for special treatment? Well, I think at least in part it's because slaves were a very significant part of the Roman Empire. Historians tell us that in Rome, so the capital city of the Roman Empire, one out of every 3 persons was a slave. And then if you expand outside of the capital city of Rome, one out of every 5 persons throughout the Roman Empire was considered a slave, upwards of 50 million individuals. So slaves were the economic backbone of the Roman Empire. They're significant. But slaves were also significant in the early church. They made up a significant portion of the early church. Now, we know this in part because Paul addresses them directly in many of his letters. But there's a very interesting passage. You don't need to turn there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have every indication that the Holy Spirit was converting slaves in mass numbers. Verse 26, not many of you, writing to a local church, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And in the Roman Empire, there was not a weaker class of society, socially speaking, than the slave or the bondservant. So slaves responded to the preaching of the gospel. They joined the early church in large numbers. And in the church, they had to figure out how to honor the Lord, their God, their master, their king, while they had earthly responsibilities to another. And so recognizing the tension that these bondservants or slaves must have felt, Paul regularly addresses them directly. He gives them special attention. Now, it is very easy for modern readers like us to stumble over passages in the New Testament that speak of slavery, especially with our own history as Americans and as Southerners. So let me clarify a few things before we go on, lest you be distracted for the rest of the sermon over a couple of verses that sound very strange to our ears. Roman slavery was horrible. I want to be very clear about that. Roman slavery was horrible. That's kind of the point of our passage this morning. But it was not the same as American slavery, right? American slavery was race-based. Roman slavery was not. Slaves in America could not purchase their freedom. Roman slaves could. In fact, it was not uncommon in the Roman Empire for those individuals who wanted to actually sell themselves into slavery to gain some money, either for themselves or for their family. Again, I am not saying that this slavery that we read of in the Bible was good. I'm simply saying it is not fair to equate it directly with 18th and 19th century American slavery, with what happened on our soil. Now, the New Testament severely critiques Roman slavery. So even having said that, okay, Roman slavery, this slavery in the ancient world, not identical to the kind of slavery we saw on our soil. Having said that, the writers of the New Testament, God, severely critiques Roman slavery. So, for example, Paul forbids the stealing of men to sell them into slavery. 1 Timothy 1:10, right? If individuals back in the 17th and 18th century had obeyed the Bible, they would not have stolen Africans and sold them in Britain and the West Indies and brought them to America. It's because they disobeyed God's word, which clearly prohibits the stealing of individuals made in the image and likeness of God. Right? That's 1 Timothy 1:10. Also, Paul encourages slaves to get their freedom if they can. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 21 to 24. You read that passage. Does Paul want every Christian to be content where they are? Yes, he does. Right? There are circumstances we can't control, and if you're in a circumstance you can't control, Paul says, be content, the Lord is coming. But in the midst of that, Paul is very clear. If you can get your freedom, get it. What is he saying? It is better to be free physically than to be a slave or a bondservant. And in fact, there's an entire New Testament letter devoted to Paul's exhortation for a slave owner to free a slave. It's the book of Philemon. Now, not only does the Bible assert that we are all made in the image of God and worthy of being treated with dignity, right? It's why as Christians we support the unborn, because we believe they're made in the image of God and worthy of all dignity, right? Not only does the Bible assert that, but Paul goes further to say that in the church, there is no such thing as male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. Right? Now, if you're male, God is not saying, actually, you're not male. Right? If you're a woman, he's not saying, actually, you're not a woman. If you're of Jewish ethnicity, God is not saying you're not of Jewish ethnicity or Gentile ethnicity. What he's saying is in the church, we are equal. In the church, we are one. Our differences don't matter in the church. We're united by the gospel. And so the world outside the walls of the church from the first to the 21st century may say, because you're a woman, you shouldn't do this or that, or because you are a Gentile, you're not welcome here, because you're a slave, you're not welcome. But in the church, we say, no, all are welcome, all are equal at the foot of the cross. Now, because of this reasoning, because of these Bible texts, many early Christians did all that they could to serve slaves. So I just gave an exhortation about giving to your local church if you're a member of Mount Vernon. If you're not a member of Mount Vernon, I just want to be clear, you're welcome to give as well. We will use your money well. All right. But in the early church, there were actually congregations that took some of the money from the offerings and used it to purchase the freedom of slaves. Can you imagine a line item in the budget so that they could free some of their brothers and sisters who had already been freed by the gospel, but now there were Christians at work in the early church seeking to free them from their earthly masters. Some Christians even sold themselves into slavery to benefit their friends. The Roman Empire would not recognize the marriage between a slave and a free person, but the Church of the Living God did. And by the 4th and 5th centuries AD, slavery was finally beginning to deteriorate. Now let's get back to Crete. If you have more questions about that and how to work through that, how to talk about that, you can see me at the door after the service. But let's get back to Crete. Many slaves had come to Christ. They wondered how to faithfully serve the Lord in their unique situation. And Paul tells them that the best way that they can serve their heavenly master is to honor their earthly master by modeling the humility of Jesus Christ. They would, according to verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So Paul is saying, as you faithfully serve your earthly masters, right, as you obey them, so long as they're not telling you to disobey Jesus Christ, as you obey them, as you seek to please them, as you seek to honor them in all of your work, here's what you're doing. You are adorning the doctrine, the teaching, the gospel of God, our Savior. You know, Paul is telling Titus to tell these slaves that when you are faithfully obedient to your earthly authority is going to see something of the life-changing power of the gospel of God, our Savior, and they are going to be inclined to say, I don't know what you believe, but it's beautiful. You are going to adorn the doctrine of God. And so Paul exhorts them not just to obey their masters, but to please them in everything, in everything. And friends, this could not have been easy. They needed God's grace to do that. As men and women who were enslaved to another, perhaps for the entirety of their lives, perhaps scrimping and saving to save enough money to one day free them, living with bitterness against their owners. And here Paul says, no, I want you to honor your master and show them something of Jesus Christ in your work. That could not have been easy. They needed God's grace. So in verses 9 to 10, we get a snapshot of the Christian life. No matter our circumstances, each of us today are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Regardless of how hard it is, we're to show the world the gospel we preach is worth believing in. It's worth living out. It's even worth dying for in the toughest situations. And it doesn't get much tougher than verses 9 and 10. In the toughest situations, especially in those situations, we are to honor the Lord with our lives by honoring our earthly authorities, and this isn't easy. All right, so to bring it from Crete to Sandy Springs to Atlanta, where in your life is it hard to honor the Lord? Where in your life is it difficult? Is it strenuous? Is it just hard to honor God? I'm thinking of Pastor Nordine, who was with us last week. As I mentioned already this morning, he is called to pastor an evangelical church in a Muslim country. And that in and of itself is not easy. He mentioned on Sunday evening how a few years ago a Muslim neighbor came up and said, I'm going to kill you. Just 200 meters from where their church meets now, there is a mosque that has just been built. And to spite Nordine and despite that Christian congregation, they named the mosque Jesus, Son of Mary, as if to say, you know, he's not the Son of God, he's just the Son of Mary. So that's the context and the threat in which Nordine lives. And if that wasn't hard enough, if that wasn't a difficult enough situation, this past year they lost their teenage daughter in a tragic accident. So all that to say, our brother in Algeria needs grace to honor the Lord in caring for his family, in caring for his church family, in preaching the gospel. So I'm thinking of Nordine. I'm thinking of a mom called to parent a handful of kids while battling depression and anxiety, right? She needs grace. I'm thinking of the guy who goes to work every day to a job he doesn't really like, to work for a boss he doesn't think particularly likes him, but he does it regularly and he does it faithfully because he needs to work. He needs to put money on the table. I'm thinking of a manager called to lead a staff, to give them hope and vision for the future, to instill them with confidence. But this particular manager really can't see past the end of the month. He needs grace. I'm thinking of the parent who is called to love a child, perhaps an adult child, who won't give him the time of day. He needs grace. Somewhere in your life is a circumstance that you cannot change. It's right there, in that place, in that circumstance, that God is calling you to live faithfully, that you might adorn, show to be beautiful, the glorious doctrine of God our Savior. It's right there, in that circumstance, in that thing you can't change, in that difficult situation, God wants you to show the world, right? In first century Crete, it was to show your earthly master. All right, but for us, it's God is calling us to show the world that God is good and that he is glorious as we faithfully serve him, by faithfully serving him. This is how God disciplines his children. He gives each of us a calling that we cannot fulfill on our own, right? That's the point of verses 9 and 10. You know, brother and sister slaves, by yourself, as you are struggling in the midst of the cruelty of Roman slavery, by yourself, you cannot honor the Lord. But with God's grace, you can. God disciplines his children this way. He gives each of us a calling that we cannot fulfill on our own so that we see our need for grace. The need for grace. Second, the reality of grace. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, verse 11 is a turning point, really, in the letter of Titus. This is a hinge verse. It's really the heart of Titus. After piling command after command after command in verses 1 through 10, Paul now drives a stake into the Cretan ground and says obedience is only possible because of the reality of grace. So if verse 10 is the why of obedience, you know, why should I break my back to honor the authority God's placed in my life? Why should I break my back to be faithful in this difficult situation? The answer is to adorn the doctrine of God, to show that the gospel is beautiful and life-changing, that other people might see God and praise him, right? That's the why of obedience. But when you get to verse 11, we get to the how of obedience. You know, how can I do that? And the answer is, for the grace of God has appeared. This is the fuel of our obedience. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared. And when he says that, he's referring to the life and work of Jesus Christ. If you turn a couple pages back in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul uses very similar language to show us that by this grace, he's referring to the appearing of Christ, the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. This is 2 Timothy 1:10, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. So in 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul refers to the appearing of Jesus, right? In Titus 2:11, he refers to the appearing of grace. It's the same thing, right? This is grace, the appearing of Jesus, the work of Jesus. This is grace when our Savior appeared and brought light and life to a dark and dead world, right? That's grace. Look again at verse 11. Paul emphasizes that with grace comes salvation for all people. Now remember verses 9 and 10. I mean, Paul has just addressed the slaves. Slaves had a bad reputation in the ancient world. I'm not saying it was deserved. I'm just saying that they were the ones getting kicked around by the entire Roman Empire. Slaves had a bad reputation, accused of all kinds of immorality, all right? That's the status of a slave, a bondservant in the Roman Empire. Now, do you happen to remember where these particular slaves lived? They lived in Crete. And what do we learn about the Cretans from chapter 1, verse 12? Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So already your people group are despised by the entire emperor as being the worst of the worst. You're a slave of the Cretans. You are a Cretan slave. It doesn't get much worse than that. In the ancient world, if anyone was beyond the reach of a holy God, it was a Cretan slave. And so, Paul very helpfully says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, even you, you Cretan slave. Slaves were not excluded from God's sovereign grace. And this is why we call it sovereign grace, because it crushes foolish human expectations, because God is free. He is sovereign to bestow grace on anyone he chooses. No person is off limits to God. Isn't that great news? No person is off limits to our sovereign God. He does not pick and gather his church the way we would pick and gather his church. In fact, he does it the opposite way we would be inclined to do it. He goes after the slaves and makes them the engine of the early church. God loves to take the least in the world and make them the best. He loves to take the weak and make them strong. He loves to take the last and make them first. Jesus did not come for the healthy, but he came for the sick. He did not come for those who could see, but he came for the blind, and on and on and on. I just sat through a wonderful Sunday school class lesson where John made it very clear that the heartbeat of God has always been for the poor. Right? And it's not because God finally cares about who has how much money, but historically speaking, it's the poor who recognized their need for God. Wealth has a way of numbing you to the gospel. I often tell people, and I really like doing this, that I played varsity tennis in high school. I did not make that up, right? I am not a resume forger. I played varsity tennis in high school. I have my letter in a box at home. Now, sometimes, because I can't throw anything away, sometimes I will tell people that I played fourth doubles. Right? Now, that was basically the last tennis position on the varsity team, the last of those who played doubles. That was me. So sometimes I'll tell people, yeah, I played varsity tennis, but it was fourth doubles. Okay, here's what I don't think I ever tell people. Seriously. There wasn't a JV team. There were no tryouts. To the best of my knowledge, there wasn't anyone else at Hillsborough High School who wanted to play tennis. Was I on the varsity team? Yes, I was. Absolutely. I was a varsity tennis player. Did I earn it? Absolutely not. That, my friend, is the reality of grace. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul tells the older men not to give up and the younger men not to give in. He tells the older women to invest in the young women and the younger women to invest in their homes. He tells the slaves to honor their masters. Do. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, do. How can they do it? Because they are smart? Because they are teachable? Because they are hardworking people? No, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. The grace of God has come, putting you on the varsity team. That's the reality of grace. You can play varsity tennis even though you don't know how to hold a racket. This is the reality of grace. All right, that's the reality of grace. We've seen the need for grace. The reality is grace has come in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins, true for the slave and the slave owner. Third, the way of grace. Look at verse 12. Training us, this is the grace, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, what happens when you double-click on verse 11? Right? What happens when you ask, what is this grace that you're talking about? You're sounding very Christian-y. All right? Grace, I get it. Jesus, really important. But what exactly is it? Can you get a little deeper? Well, yes, actually, I can. Because Paul double-clicks on verse 11, and what pops up is verses 12 to 14. In these three amazing verses, we see how the rubber meets the road. We see how grace touches us in the past and in the present and in the future. Now, I want to start with God's grace in the past. So let me work, at least at the beginning, chronologically. Look at verse 14 again. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Right, now who did this? Who gave himself up? Well, I need to reach back into verse 13 and you see there our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did the Bible just call Jesus God? Yes. Jesus is God, our great God and Savior. He's not a mere rabbi. Right, he's not a mere carpenter. He's not a mere dispenser of wisdom. No, Jesus is God himself, God in the flesh, creator of the universe. Right, and what did Jesus do? He gave himself for us. This is another way of saying he died for our sins. He gave himself for us. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's exactly what Paul is telling Titus in verse 14. So Paul takes us to the very heart of the gospel. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, to redeem is just to rescue. To redeem is to rescue. So Christ rescued us from lawlessness, from sin, and specifically from the penalty of our lawlessness, from the penalty of our sin. We were all born lawless. We were all born sinful. We were all born rebels against God. But as Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Paul is saying right here in Titus 2. He gave himself up to redeem us, to rescue us from our sin, from our lawlessness. He died in our place on the cross. Christ rescued us from the wrath of God that because of our lawlessness, our sinfulness, we deserved. And the Bible calls that redemption. He gave himself up. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness. But that's not all. Christ purified us. He washed away our sin. Right? We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. God has made our sins white as snow. When you stand before the Lord as a redeemed man or woman of God, the Lord sees a purified sinner. He sees a righteous man or woman of God. He redeemed us. He purified, cleansed, forgave us. But even that's not all. He adopted us. It says he purified for himself a people for his own possession. This is what God promised long, long ago. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Right now, they are not my people. Right now, they don't have a heart for me, but a day will come when I will give them a new heart. I will redeem them from their lawlessness. I will purify them of their sins. And on that day, they will be my people. I will be their God. I will adopt them into my family, and they will rightly pray to me, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be my name. This is God's promise from ages ago. We are adopted into God's family. This past Wednesday morning, Michael and Dinah Stevens sat in a Cobb County courtroom while the judge took out a pen and put that pen to a piece of paper and transferred into the custody of Michael and Dinah Stevens' three orphans, Mia, Cy, and Zoe. Three children who before that moment had a different last name. When that pen hit that paper, they were adopted by the Stevens. They now have a new identity. They now have a new home. Now this is what God, and just praise God for that, and pray for the Stevens. They've got 18 kids now, and they just need our prayers, right? And they're not like not walk-in kids. We're talking diapers, all right? And praise God for the Stevens. Don't praise the Stevens. Praise God for the Stevens. They'll be the first to say, this is God at work in them, all right? But this is just a picture. It's like, what a gift to Mount Vernon that we get to see. Guys, this is what adoption looks like, right? When you see that white couple with those three tiny little black infants, that's the gospel at work, right? This is, multiply that by a million trillion, and you get some sense of how strange it is that God would take you, you know, little shrivelly you, and say, you're my child, you're my son, you're my daughter. You know, so he purified us as a people for his own possession. What a sweet word that must have been to the slaves in Crete, right? You know, don't worry. Don't worry. He's not your master. I'm your father. You belong to me. Don't worry. That master may be able to hurt your body, but he can't touch your soul. Don't worry. We belong to him by redeeming us and purifying us and adopting us. God did for us what we could never do for ourselves, right? This is God's grace in the past. And as if that's not enough, like I could just stop there and say, praise God, let's be zealous for good works. But that's not all Paul says. There's more. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 11, we're told that God's grace appeared, past tense. In verse 14, we see what God did. He redeemed us. He purified us. He adopted us, past tense. And then sandwiched in between is the future. We find out what God will do. He will return. Verse 13 is a promise of Christ's second coming. This verse is a guarantee that God's work isn't finished. We have something to look forward to. We have someone to look forward to. Listen to how Paul put it in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Our citizenship is in heaven. Right? If there were elections in heaven, we would have a vote. There aren't, no elections necessary, but you get the point, right? We have a citizenship in heaven, and it's from heaven that we await the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible says that we have a Savior. He is God, the one who redeemed us, the one who purified us, and the one who adopted us. But the Bible also says that we await a Savior, and this is God's future grace. Now, why is it important for us to know that Jesus is returning? Because it proves our life has meaning. Jesus's guaranteed return proves our life has meaning. Some religions teach we just die, and that's it. It's as if you never existed at all, right? Other religions teach you exist in an infinite cycle of death and rebirth with the lame hope that maybe in the next life you will be born as something slightly better than you were this time. But Christianity says that we live to stand before a holy and righteous God, to give an absolute account for every second of our lives. And he is a gracious God and a wonderful King. And everything we do matters because we do it for him. And he's going to come back again, and he's going to talk to us, and we're going to talk to him, and we're going to be held accountable to him. Everything we do matters because we worship a king who's going to come back, and he is the climax of human history. History has an end, and it's Jesus. So we live with purpose, waiting for him. And not only does verse 13 prove our life has meaning, it proves that our suffering will end. Christian, you may have to endure horrible things for a time, maybe even for years, but not forever. Right, that's why Paul, what a word of comfort to a slave in first century. You may have to endure this for the rest of your life, but you will not endure this forever. There is a day coming when a just king will come, and he will judge the living and the dead, and he will judge your master. If your master is wicked, he will judge your master. Your king is coming. Your suffering will end. Take heart. The one who overcame the world is going to return to the world, and he will wipe away every tear from your eye and take away all the pain. Verse 13 tells us that suffering will end for the Christian. And knowing that our suffering will end, verse 13 proves that we can live for the glory of God. We can endure hardship and disappointment and pain in this life because we are waiting for the blessed hope. We're waiting for the one in whom we hope and trust. It's amazing how more obedient and patient and kind and faithful my kids are when they know that we are about to take a trip or watch a movie or play a game together. It's just amazing how obedience just increases when they know something wonderful is ahead. Right? Well, this is normal. This is natural. This is how God made us. This is evidence of the image of God in our lives, that the ability to work hard because you see the end. This is part of the Imago Dei, the image of God. It's how God made us. God's people have every reason to faithfully, joyfully wait for the return of the King, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You can endure, not just because your suffering is temporary, but because King Jesus is coming. We've seen the grace in the past. That's verse 14. We've seen the grace in the future. That's verse 13. And that takes us to really where Paul begins, the grace in the present. Look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? In the present age. Friends, that's today. Today, grace is teaching, training Christians to say no to sin and say yes to God and godliness. This is doable, Paul says. You Cretan slaves, you think you can't do it? You think you can't honor your master to honor me, to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ? You think you can't do it? You can, for grace has appeared, and that grace is now training you, teaching you to say no to sin and to say yes to God. Grace is at work in the present. That's how grace works. It trains us. The Greek behind there is really instruct or disciple. So you could just as easily read verse 12 to say the grace is teaching us to be holy, teaching us to say no to our sin, to say no to that desire to have yourself fulfilled, and say yes to God and to live a life of obedience to God. And how does grace teach us today? How does grace train us? Well, that's where verses 13 to 14 come into play, right? He goes on to say, and someone says, well, Paul, that's great. Titus, that's great. Grace is training me, but how? Well, let me tell you how. Look at verses 13 and 14. We fix our eyes on what Jesus did, and we fix our eyes on what Jesus is going to do. I love how John Stott, pastor in England, gone to be with the Lord, but I love how he put it. He said, we have to learn to do spiritually what is impossible physically, namely, to look in opposite directions at the same time. We need both to look back and remember the epiphany or appearing of grace, right, that's verse 14, and also to look forward and anticipate the epiphany of glory, that's verse 13. Right, Stott is right. We keep one set of eyes on the cross of Jesus and another set of eyes on the coming of Jesus, right? That's preaching the gospel to yourself. We talk a lot about preaching the gospel to yourself. Okay, Jesus redeemed me. Jesus purified me. Jesus adopted me. Okay, Jesus is coming back. This world is not my home. Jesus is coming back. Okay, yeah, one set of eyes on the cross of Jesus, one set of eyes on the coming of Jesus, and as you do that, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit empowers you to obey the Lord in the most difficult circumstances imaginable. Now, how the Holy Spirit does that, I cannot say. I just know He does. As we rest in what Christ has done, as we rest in what Christ will do, the Holy Spirit works in us and through us and for us, exposing our sin, right? Leading us to repentance, right? Strengthening our spiritual muscles so that even when our boss is a total jerk, we can look him in the eye and smile and say, yes, sir, right? Because of what Jesus did, because of what Jesus is going to do, we can honor the Lord. Now, I love telling the story of Blondini, and before you throw stones at me for telling it again, just hold on. It's the famous tightrope walker, right? He crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope. The story goes like this. He asks a crowd of people, do you think I can cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope, pushing a wheelbarrow? Yes. Do you think I can cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope, pushing a wheelbarrow with a person in it? Yes. Who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow? Nobody, right? So I say again and again, faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. It's not just saying, hey, I like Jesus. You know, Jesus is great. He can do anything. No, faith is actually entrusting your life to him, saying, Jesus, I'm going to give you all my life. I'm going to get in the wheelbarrow. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I trust you, right? That is faith. And that's usually where I end with the illustration. But this morning, I want to take it just a little bit further. What do you do once you're in the wheelbarrow? I've never thought that far. I just went on to my next point. But what do you do when you're in the wheelbarrow halfway across Niagara Falls, right? What do you do when you are ready to freak out and tip the wheelbarrow over, right? Well, I've never done that. Don't plan on doing that. But my guess is you sit still, you sit back, and what else can you do but put all your confidence in the arms and the skill and the legs of Blondini? You believe. What else can you do but believe that the one who started you on this trip will get you to the other side? You keep your eyes fixed on him. You certainly don't look down. And when the journey is done, you get up and you take a bow. No. You hug Blondini. You applaud him. He's the one to thank. He gets the credit. Now this, I've just described the nuts and bolts of daily Christian living, right? Hard things come our way, tough situations. I recognize not every day is a tough situation. Some of you think, my life is pretty good. What's he talking about? All right, just be patient, right? Title of the sermon, Patience Matters. Hard things come our way, externally and internally. I think the longer you're a Christian, sometimes the externals don't matter as much. And it's like there's a magnifying glass on the sin inside your life. You know, hard things come your way from the outside and from the inside. Things that really throw us for a loop. You know, we're in the wheelbarrow. We're putting our faith in Christ, but we struggle and we strain to honor the Lord. We know we are supposed to adorn the doctrine. I mean, what a great statement. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We know that people are supposed to look at our life and say, wow, the gospel is amazing. And we know that's what's supposed to happen, but we're just trying to sit upright. And it's hard not to feel like we're failing and like we're going to fall, topple over in the wheelbarrow. And all we can do at moments like that, the only thing we can do is rest in what Christ has done and what he's going to do. Like, friends, that's all I got for you. Rest in what Christ has done and in what he's going to do. You don't just trust in Jesus at the beginning of the Christian life. You know, 9-year-old, 15-year-old, I'm going to trust in Jesus because I don't want to go to hell. No, that faith that you exercise in God's grace at the beginning of your life is the faith that you exercise every second of your life, resting in the grace of God, our Savior, what Jesus did and what he's going to do. We believe that he who began a good work in us, that's grace past, verse 14, will carry it on to completion. That's grace future, verse 13. And in the present, verse 12, by fixing our eyes on what Jesus did, by fixing our eyes on what Jesus is going to do, we are being trained by grace to say no to sin, to say yes to holiness. And I can honestly say, standing on the Word of God, that as you do that, as you fix your eyes on Christ in the wheelbarrow, what he did and what he's going to do, the Holy Spirit will make you zealous for good works. If you're struggling today because for weeks, for days maybe, weeks, months, maybe some of you years, you're just struggling. Aaron, I'm not zealous for good works. I'm doing this stuff, but I'm not zealous for this stuff. What's going on? I can tell you one thing. Do what is physically impossible and spiritually possible. Fix your eyes on what Jesus did. Trust in his death and resurrection. Believe he died for you, redeemed you, purified you, adopted you, and don't stop there. Fix your eyes on what he's going to do. He's going to come again. Our blessed hope is going to come again. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, fix your eyes on him, and I guarantee that by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit will make you zealous for good works. He is the one working. We're the ones resting. And that's why I began the sermon by saying, if you really want to honor the Lord with your life, if you really want to honor the Lord with your life, it's not enough to do this stuff, right? Trained monkeys can do the stuff. You've got to do this stuff as you give the credit to God. You've got to recognize that though you have work to do fundamentally, theologically, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We can only honor the Lord because of his grace. Grace which touches our past, our future, and our present. So don't wait to give Christ the applause. Give him the credit today. Give him the credit now. It's all because of his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that many years ago, a sinless Savior died in the place of sinners like us, rose from the dead for sinners like us, that all who would repent and believe in him might have everlasting life, might be redeemed, might be purified, justified, sanctified, adopted into his family, and that we would be able to set our eyes upon the appearing of our blessed hope, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we can say no to sin and yes to you, yes to righteousness, yes to holiness. The credit doesn't belong to us, it belongs to you. And so it's Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.